If you'll look at Psalm 2, I'm going to read the whole psalm and then we will go to the Lord asking for His grace as we consider this together. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Father, we gather as people who take refuge in Your Son. I pray that as Your people, as we face very discouraging things in our nation, that we would understand what's going on. And we would be built up by observing Your response. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In relatively a few short years, I think any Bible-believing Christian, Christ-loving Christian would say that our nation has taken what seems to be a 180 degree away from somewhat of a biblical worldview to a godless secularism. In fact, we've come to the point where we don't only have to say that the nation has been turning its back on God, but there is some evidence that we could say the nation has turned its back on God. Now, America was never a Christian nation, was it? Because nations aren't born again. People are. But for many, many years, this nation had some massive influence from a biblical worldview. In other words, the populace, many of the rulers, the leaders, you might say, have been people who operated, whether they were born again or not, from basically a Christian worldview. That didn't make them any more righteous before God, but it meant that you could come and you could speak of truth from Scripture, and they got it because they had this framework. In other words, America for many years was Christianized in that sense. And the best way of illustrating that is just the difference in how to evangelize, how we must evangelize today as compared to just a few short years ago. It used to be you could pretty much go to anywhere in this nation and you could go down what we often call the Romans Road. And you could just take them through truths about the gospel. And people already knew what sin was. They already knew there was a God. They already knew they were responsible to Him. They just hadn't yet trusted in Christ. But in many, many places in the nation today, you can go down the Romans Road and they're looking at you like you're from Mars. What's sin? Who's God? We don't think He exists. He certainly didn't make us. A very different nation that we live in. Now certainly there are many true believers in this nation, and we still have many blessings that other nations do not have, and we ought to be full of great thanksgiving because of that, right? So we're not discounting that fact. However, it seems clear at this point in our history that we as a nation have definitively turned our back against God. In other words, our nation has openly rebelled against God. Now, I'm going to give four examples, and they are not encouraging examples. But if we're going to get the encouragement that the psalm has for us here, that God has for us in the psalm, we got to really feel the discouragement. We got to enter into it like you do when you see the news, when you're all alone at home or with your family or you're reading it somewhere. Four examples, and really all of them flow right out of Romans 1. First, and foundational to all the other examples I'm going to be giving, is this. As a nation, and this is really where it started, in terms of education, we have rejected that God is who? Creator. And once you reject that, everything flows from that. All wickedness flows from that. Romans 1 is very clear. All of us know that there is a Creator. In fact, you know, you could say that the nation, and you could take polls, and the fact is that many people in the nation still believe God created the world, but we don't live like we believe that, right? We're kind of odd with that. If God created, then our lives ought to have some semblance to that. So that's one example. Second, America no longer values life from God, which only makes sense because God made this world, and if you deny He made this world, and if you deny He gave life, then why should you value life? It's simply an accident. But the Bible is clear that every single human being is made in God's image. That is, we are unlike any of His other creation or creatures. It's interesting that actually, there is such a devaluing of the image bearers of God, but an exalting of animals. And we ought to be very thankful for animals, right? And God's creation. But there is a crown jewel in God's creation. It is His image bearers. How can we be so passionate about animal rights when we don't care about human life? We must value life because God is the giver of life. And so much so that Scripture is clear that if someone murders someone else, they deserve to be suffering the judgment of capital punishment because that is an offense against God. And according to the laws of the land, that might be carried out, and it is just that if it is. And Scripture is also clear, and you've already thought about this example, that life begins where? At conception in the womb. Such that Job speaks of being fashioned in the womb, and Psalm 139 speaks of this way, I will give, for you have formed my inward parts, you've wove me in my mother's womb. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. In other words, God did not view Jeremiah as simply a fetus that has no rights. He viewed Jeremiah as a person. National Right to Life estimates that since Roe versus Wade in 1973, 56 million babies have been legally murdered in the womb of their mothers. 56 million image bearers killed. 56 million times our nation, in terms of its laws, has rejected God as the giver of life. It's legal to do it in America. Recently, Congresswoman Debbie Wasserman Schultz, a Florida Democrat and current chairman of the Democrat National Committee, was questioned about her view of abortion in the third trimester, and this is what she said. Quote, that decision is very unique and individual to that woman and should be in consultation with her conscience and her God and her doctor. That is a decision left to her. The third trimester. We're not even talking, we know that all of it matters, but we're talking about someone that's willing to say that a baby could be killed when it's kicking around in the womb. Another example of our nation no longer valuing life is the push for legalized assisted assisted suicide. Third, America is increasingly accepting of, and you knew this was coming, right? Of the homosexual practice and pushing to legalize so-called same-sex marriage. Do you know what happened this week? This week, the Supreme Court heard deliberations about whether or not, pretty much, that same-sex marriage should be, so-called same-sex marriage, should be legalized in the remaining states. It's already legalized, some by default, based on a previous ruling in 37 states. And beyond, of course, Scripture is very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. But beyond that, it's very clear that any sexual activity outside of legitimate true marriage is wicked before God. And right now in America, our leaders are increasingly embracing this sin. Right? Last week's Supreme Court deliberations, the question of whether or not to legalize so-called gay marriage, if they did that, would it end up causing a problem for Christian institutions of education who are opposed to same-sex marriage? And when the United States Solicitor General was asked about whether or not this would end up happening, in other words, whether or not a Christian organization would end up having trouble because of that, he responded in this way: "You know, I don't think I can answer that question without knowing more specifics, but it's certainly going to be an issue. I mean, I don't deny that. I don't deny that, Justice Alito. It is. It's going to be an issue." Meaning, if this happens, Christian institutions are going to lose their tax exempt because they hold to this, even though other institutions have it still. In other words, our nation has so turned its back against God that very soon, unless God graciously steps in, America is really being given over to its sin. One social commentator put it this way: "The outcome of this week's debate will determine whether Orthodox American Christians," meaning Bible believers, "will fall to the status of Dehemis," I don't know if I'm saying that right, the third class Christian citizens of Sharia Muslim states. They have bare freedom of worship, but pay special heavy taxes and are excluded from positions of influence. Do you think we're very far away from that in America? If the court imposes same-sex marriage, it will be exposing the churches attended by the majority of Americans to sustained legal attack. Does that sound like crazy alarmism? He says. The Solicitor General of the United States agrees with me, except that he's in favor of it. Recently, we've heard about Bruce Jenner, right? Former Olympic star, who has come out to say that he, in fact, is a woman, though God made him a man. And he's taking steps to become more focused in that way, because he doesn't like the gender that God gave him. And actually, Rick Santorum, who is considered to be one of the more conservative Republicans, recently said, "Listen, if Bruce Jenner says he's a woman, he's a woman." So this is happening everywhere. Now, how do you feel right now? All right? You encouraged? Stop church now and I'll build up? No, I mean, that's discouraging, right? Do you got a little pit in your stomach like I do when I hear that kind of stuff? Right? Yeah. I certainly don't want to be a discouragement today, but I want us to get the encouragement God has for us from this text. And if that's going to be the case, we've got to really see how our nation is doing what we see in this text. How are we to interpret what is going on right now? And what is God's response? Is there any hope for our nation? Those are some big questions. And our text this morning is in Psalm 2. And this we know about Psalm 2. David is the author of this psalm. Acts 4:24 tells us that. And this psalm is what's called a royal psalm because it is a psalm that is regarding a king in Israel. So there is a historical reality that has something to do with a semblance of David's life. But there are parts in the royal psalms that really overflow the banks of that historical situation and focus in on the greater son of David, which is Jesus Christ. And what's unique about this psalm is there's really nothing in this psalm that doesn't overflow its banks. Now, in fact, some of you got to wonder, how does this even have to do with David at all? This is very clearly pointing to his greater son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that is clearly shown to us throughout Scripture because 7 times various parts of this psalm are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament as referring to none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do over the next 2 weeks is walk through this psalm and see what it has to do with what I'm saying is the rage of America right now. What I believe will happen, that in spite of the increasing evidence of our nation turning against God, we will not be increasingly discouraged, but we will be filled with hope because we will see that God is not stopped by any of this. Here's a summary of what we're going to see in this psalm. The nations rage against God and His Son Jesus Christ, but He is not threatened because He has installed His King, His Son as King, and His inheritance is sure. Therefore, the nations must take divine counsel and worship God's Son, Jesus, the Anointed One. So let's look at, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the rage of the nations. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In these 3 verses, you have the author of the psalm speaking at first, if you'll notice that in verses 1 through 2, but then look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So you've got this quoting, this illustration of what is going on there. So, first of all, we want to notice this, the pointless rage question, the pointless rage questioned. Look what he says in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Now, what kind of question do you think this is? Is David really wanting to know? Like, I wonder why this is happening. Is that what he's saying? I wonder why that nations are in uproar against God and His Anointed One. Is that what he's asking? I don't think so. If you look at the context here, I think we'll see that really what's going on is this. It's kind of a rhetorical question. Why are the nations in an uproar against God and His Anointed One? Implied answer? That is very pointless. Right? Why do the nations even bother? Why are they in an uproar? Why do they even bother? And the reason the question is asked like that is because of what the psalmist knows is coming and what we're going to see as well, of how sure the Lord's sovereign work is and what He's doing, even in the face of the raging of the nations. And here's the point. Their rage is truly pointless. Who do the nations think they are harming when they roar and rage against God? It's totally pointless for them to do that. It won't accomplish anything. Now, with that in mind, who are the ones that are raging? Look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? So you've got the nations. All right, the King James calls that heathens, and that's a good term for it in the sense that this is talking about nations in terms of not regenerate nations made up of unregenerate people. Peoples, verse 1 as well, that nations are made up of people. Individual people are in rebellion against God's sovereign rule. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth, that is the leaders of this rebellion. Verse 2 as well. And the rulers, that's the leaders of this rebellion as well. So who is raging against God? Short answer, everybody outside of Christ. The world hates Jesus. The world hates God. We learned that in John 15. But the point here is that there's this rage that's being led by leaders against God and His Anointed One. In reality, every time a nation's population grows, guess what? There are more rebels in the nation. Because everybody's born a rebel. Notice as well how this rage is described. Let's look at verse 1. Why are the nations in a what? An uproar. A disorderly ruckus. Psalm 64:2 says, hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity. Look what verse 1 says. Verse 1 says again, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? So there is this rage is described as an uproar and as a devising of vain things. If you'll remember Psalm 1, probably one of the more famous psalms, if you've been a believer for a while, you probably know this psalm. But actually in Psalm 1, the same word comes up that's here used for devise. The wicked are devising vain things, okay? Well, what are the righteous people doing? Well, look at verse 2 of Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he what? Meditates day and night. The righteous meditates upon God's word. The ungodly rage against God by devising, by meditating on empty things that they can carry out and do. So we've seen the pointless rage questioned. It's why are they doing that? There's no way it's doing anything. Secondly, it's pointless rage described. And there are three ways that it's described here for us. First of all, it's an entrenched rage. It's an entrenched rage. Look what it says in verse 1. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. The kings of the earth take their stand. I say entrenched because of what the end of the verse says. In fact, let me show you this. Look at verse 2. Let's just jump from the beginning of verse 2 to verse into the verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, skip the next line, against who? The Lord and his anointed one. So they are taking a stand against who? God and Christ. So it's an entrenched stand. When someone says that they are taking a stand for the rights of women, and by that they mean that they have the right to terminate life God gave them in their womb, they are taking a stand against who? When someone says marriage is not between a man and a woman, it can be something else, they are taking a stand against who? When someone says, I don't care, God made me this biologically, I am a woman or a man, I want to be the opposite, they are taking a stand against who? And we don't like that, do we? As believers. But brothers and sisters, when you take a stand for any sin in your life, you are mimicking the rage of the nations against God. That's what's so ugly about our sin, isn't it? See, we aren't some different people in a different situation in that sense. We ourselves are saved sinners. We still have the flesh, and we can humbly acknowledge that apart from God's grace, we wouldn't even want to be worshipers of the Lord. But here's the point. The world's rage, the nation's rage, is an entrenched rage. This rage of the nations against God is an entrenched rage, but secondly, it's a coordinated rage. Why do I say that? Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers, what's the next phrase? All right? It's a coordinated rage. Why am I saying that? Look at verse 2. And the rulers take counsel together. It's a coordinated rage. There is a coordination of rebellion against God among the influential rulers. Now, the nature of this is becoming more and more obvious today, isn't it? Because you've got 24-hour cable news, and you've got social media, and what becomes apparent is the nation, the rulers of the world are pretty much getting more and more on the same page on some of this moral stuff, immoral stuff, aren't they? It was always there, whether it was coordinated through social media, but there is this coordination going on that now we can see very clearly. You even hear of leaders in our nation saying things like this. You know, we are so behind progressing like Europe has on certain social issues. And what they mean is, we're so behind on progressing in rage against God. That's what they mean. Whether they say it that way or not. Another striking example of this is when the United Nations gets together and they give resolutions for the nations, and the resolutions are antithetical to the Word of God. There is a coordinated rage. Now, who is behind this coordination? Is it social media? That's what got them to coordinate, right? No, that just shows us what's already being coordinated. Who is behind this? Well, do you know the description of a believer before they were saved from Ephesians 2? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I was dead, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So who's working in the sons of disobedience? Do you think Satan is coordinating rebellion against God? Absolutely. Here's another description of every single human being before they are born again spiritually. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we mentioned this earlier in the 9 o'clock service. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus was very clear that he came to be the light of the world because the world was full of darkness, right? And one aspect of that darkness is he tells us in John chapter 8, and it's this. He says that unbelievers have a father, and who is their father? Satan. He's their spiritual father. At salvation, we're born again spiritually into the family of God, and God becomes our father. And we are transferred, we're rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Here's the point. We're told here in Psalm 2 that the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. So this is a coordinated rage against God. And who is behind it all? Satan is behind it all. Who is behind the rage of America against God's truth? Satan is. He is their father, and he is working in them that they might do his desires. The pointless rage of the nations against God and his anointed one is a sinister, coordinated plot by Satan himself. And here's what we need to see as we consider how our nation is increasingly turning its back against God. There is someone against it. It is none other than Satan himself. Now, here's an important question I want to ask. And we don't want to miss the implications of the passage by not getting this question right and answering it right. Are the rulers of this world and the general population of this world explicitly, consciously raging against God? Well, in one sense, you'd say no, because very, very rarely do you hear a leader in our nation right now that smiles and says very immoral things. Various leaders in our nation right now that do that. Very rarely do you hear him say, listen, we got to do this because we don't believe in God. And we don't want him. In fact, a lot of times what you'll hear is, for example, I could give other examples, but you'll hear, for example, our president say, listen, Christian love requires that we be okay with this immorality and that we promote it. Actually, he's saying what? Because of my view of God, we should be okay with this. So let me ask you, is there any raging going on in that situation? Well, Romans 1 and 2 couldn't be more clear and straight up about this. Every human being knows God exists and that he is powerful, and we all know this because of creation, which means every single person who does not want God's truth, does not want to follow God's will, is someone who is aware that God exists. Therefore, they are raging against who? They're raging against God. And Romans 2 tells us that every single human being has a conscience that says there's right and wrong. And if there's right and wrong, there's got to be some standard about right and wrong. Which means if you are going against God's truth, you are going against God himself. So yes, all those who go against God's truth are to various levels actually rebelling against God. And nobody in this room can say, I never was in that situation. All of us were before salvation. You know, some people who rage against God just can't stop talking about him. You ever notice that? I don't believe God exists. And they so much don't believe he exists that all they can talk about is God, that he doesn't exist. It's interesting, isn't it? That might just be a little bit of evidence about Romans 1 and 2. Some rebel by willfully ignoring him. Some say they know God and love God, but they're living in direct contradiction of God's word. And yes, they're even raging against God in doing so. So this rage of the nations against God is an entrenched rage. They take their stand against God. It's a coordinated rage. They take counsel together against God. Next, it's a dual rage. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We're not just told that they take their stand against God, but they take their stand against Yahweh and his who? Anointed. His anointed. And again, we're focusing in on the greater Son of David as we walk through this psalm. Who is the anointed one? Who's the anointed one? It's none other than the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. And what we want to notice here is the background of this is in the Old Testament, when a king was chosen, they were anointed to be king. So the point here is this. They rage against the Lord and His who? His king, His messianic king, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So we've considered together the pointless rage questioned, the pointless rage described, and now we have the pointless rage illustrated. Look at verse 3. So verses 1 through 2, questioning their rage. Well, you know, why are they doing this? It's not accomplishing anything. David describes this rage, but now we're given an illustration of it. Look at the quotes here. They are doing these things. They are taking their stand. They're taking counsel, saying, verse 3, quote, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." All right, so let's look at this. What's going on here? They're saying, "Let us tear whose fetters apart?" Whose fetters? Look at verse 2. They're raging against who? The Lord and His anointed. So now they're saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart." Whose fetters? The Lord and His Son, Jesus. And let us, look what it says again, "cast away their cords." Whose cords? The Lord and Jesus. So what they're saying, their view of God is that God is a restraint that they don't like. He gives fetters and cords, and it's restraining, and it's they just want to be liberated to do what they want, which happens to be in rebellion against God. Or again, to use examples here, it is inconvenient in our nation, apparently, for many people to have a child in the womb when you weren't expecting it, so you kill the baby and you cast away the cords and fetters. And why should marriage be limited? And why should I have to listen to the fact, recognize the fact that I am a certain gender? Now, with that in mind, what's the biggest desire that this rage shows the nations have? They want to be what? Independent. You see, we're all born delusional people that think we are the king of the universe. And until God changes our hearts, that doesn't change. And the reality is that there's only one king. But when someone comes into this world, we each, by nature, are people that view God's will as a restraint and as a cord rather than the true liberation that it is to live for who and you were made and for who you were made. You see, when you hear the ungodly arguing against what God says, what you need to do is recognize what is going on. The ungodly are so intent on not being ruled by God that they will do everything to show that they can rule themselves. That's what's going on in our nation. And they do it in sophisticated ways and unsophisticated ways. So don't be confused about this. There's very highly educated people that can give all their reasons for why it's okay to go against God's truth, and they can try to whip up some data, and they can do all these different things, but in reality, it's just a sophisticated, educated way to say, "I want to be my own ruler and do what I want to do and not submit to God." An important question for each one of us is this: do we view God's word and His commands as a fetter and as a cord? Or do we view them as His love? Do we view His word as wisdom and truth and reality? And do we gladly submit to God as ruler in our lives? Do we gladly submit to Jesus as King? If our view of God's truth and what He requires of us in His word and what we can and cannot do as some kind of a restraint, it may be that we are not one of His. Because new natured people love God and His word. Children, let me ask you this question. Do you want God to be in charge of your life? Do we want God to be in charge of our lives? We're born not wanting that. But if we're to know His grace, we must simply put down our arms of resistance and trust in Christ alone. Unsaved people view God as someone who restrains them, but believers understand God's will to be perfect and right and good. So, let me ask you, do you think, based on what we're seeing here, that we are seeing rage in America against God? All right? Now, I want to be very clear that the bullseye of the rage that's talked about here is actually somewhere else. And everything we're seeing now is kind of like an echo of that. All right? Listen to what Acts 4 says. 4 verse 25. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, quote, see if you recognize these words. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile things? What psalm is that from? Psalm 2. All right. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, and this is where the application is made, In this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Which means what? They were gathered together to crucify Jesus at the cross. Which means the rage. Where's the clearest evidence of the rage of the nations against God? The cross. And the reality is all the rage that's going on in America right now has everything to do with the cross too. Because guess what Jesus died for on the cross? You could say it this way. We always say it this way. Often say it this way. For sins. But another way to say it is he died for our rage against him. On the cross, Jesus died for the raging of the peoples against God. It's interesting to know and encouraging to know that if the rage that's going on right now has something to do with the rage then, that we ought to have all kinds of hope about America's future. Not so much about it's a nation, but the fact that God is going to carry out his purposes in spite of what our nation does. Why? Because at the cross, the greatest epic example of the rage against God, who got the victory? Jesus did. They fell right into what he was doing. He was dying for them that they might be redeemed. Listen to what Acts 4 says, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. We've seen the rage of the nations. These next verses are so helpful in building up our confidence. Up to this point, it's been a little discouraging. We've seen the rage, but now there's a lot of encouragement from here to the rest of the psalm, and we'll look at the rest of it next week. But one more point that we'll look at this morning. Imagine if you're a son or a daughter, and you're on the playground, and you have a bully on the playground that's saying, ha, your daddy's weak. And pathetic. And a wimp. And he's scorning your daddy. And your daddy walks up, and what's on his face? He's heard it all. What's on his face? A smile. Would that encourage you to trust him in that situation? Would that overcome the rage that you're hearing? That's really what's going on here. We're just told that the world is saying, we don't want your God. We don't want your Savior. And who is smiling the whole time? God is. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. How does the Lord respond to all of this? Is he full of anxiety? Ah, America is turning against me. I'm being respectful. I want you to see how ridiculous that is. Because that's how we act like he's thinking. Has he lost all hope for his purposes in America and in the world? Has he decided to stop loving sinners and bestowing grace and mercy on sinners in America because they rage against him? Has he decided the best thing to do in this situation is simply to become silent and disengage in the mission of his son? And there's no hope for anything happening in regards to Jesus Christ in America anymore because they're raging. Of course not. But if we're honest, those are the ways that we either have or are tempted to think about the nation right now. Very easily we can be full of anxiety and lose hope and think, oh, you know, God must not have any work of love and grace in this nation anymore. And maybe we should just get silent and no longer be on the mission because the nation's raging. Now, that's not how God responds. How does He respond? He responds with, first of all, scoffing laughter. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, does that sound strange to you? Okay, this is a whole, totally holy laugh. There's no sin in this laugh. This is a burningly bright with holiness laugh. It's a righteous laugh. In the face of the rage and what seems to be totally a turnabout against Him and His purposes here in a nation that used to be so much more focused on God, He laughs in holiness. And I think this is especially recorded not for the ragers, but for who? Us. I think it's recorded for us. I think we need to see God is not moved by this. This does not hinder what He's doing. This isn't a curveball for God. He is still going to accomplish His purposes. So the Lord responds with scoffing laughter. But next we want to notice this. He responds from where? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, do you think that's just put in there for no reason at all? Like we didn't know that's where God is? No. He wants us to think about the fact that He's laughing at the rulers that are raging against Him. And where are they? They're on the earth that He made. He's sustaining their life. And where is He? He's in heaven. And He's laughing at it. Our leaders seem to think that we are progressing by turning our backs against God and raging at His purposes. America has been trying to cast away the restraints of God's truth here on earth, but God laughs with scorn at the attempts, and He does so from heaven. He is high above the nations. None of their attempts at overthrowing His purposes come even close. It's like a child saying, look at the horizon out there in the ocean. I'm going to throw a rock to the end of it. And how far does it go? Not even past where the wading you can wade. That's what the rage is like of the nations against God. The Lord's response was scoffing laughter from heaven, and He does so with righteous anger. Look at verse 5. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying... But let's look at just verse 5, this response of righteous anger. Righteous anger against the willful rebellion of the nations. And I would say that America is currently willfully on the path of destruction. And God is righteously angry at this rebellion. Again, I think it's so important to recognize that there's a real sense in which that all of us, we're all born on the path to destruction. All of us have been, right? But it's just in the time of our nation, we just start seeing it more and more clear that that's the case. His anger, we want to notice, is not an uncontrolled rage of anger. It's an anger that necessarily flows from the fact that He is good. If He was not angry at evil, then we would question that He is good. Rightfully so, we would. His anger is necessary response. It's a necessary response of a God who loves righteousness. You could put it this way. God's wrath is His settled, not out of control, His settled response of His holiness towards sin and sinners. Romans 1, we're told that God's wrath is revealed when? Now. The wrath of God is being revealed. How? In that passage, very clearly, the wrath is being revealed by giving people over to their what? To their sin. It's a passive and yet active because they've done this. He gives them over and He pushes them that way. Now, this is a response we have here, one of scoffing laughter from the Lord. He responds from heaven. He does so with righteous anger. And the final aspect of His response is this. He responds with messianic purposes. Look what it says. But as for me, I have installed my king. Who's the king? Jesus. Upon Zion, my holy mountain. Talking about Jerusalem. The Lord, in effect, says, you have raged against me and my son. Your kings are raging. Well, guess what? I have a king too, and I've installed him. Now remember that the New Testament applies this specific rage of the nation to the time of the cross. That means that the scoffing laughter from the Father against them was at that time as well. And this declaration in verse 6 has something to do with the cross and the hour of Jesus Christ. Later we're going to see in this very psalm that we're told that the king was raised from the dead. What we saw back on Easter or Resurrection Sunday from 1 Corinthians 15 was that because Jesus rose from the dead, certain future events will take place. We saw that Christ was raised from the dead, therefore Christ is the first fruits. And therefore there will be certain events that will take place because Christ was raised from the dead. And one of them is this, that Christ will one day hand over the kingdom to the Father and God will be all in all. Here's the point. The Lord responds to the rage of the nations against His Son, which was especially evident at the cross, by pointing out that because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, as evidenced by His resurrection, that none of this is going to be successful. I have installed my king. Now, we're not going to spend too much time on this other than to say this, that there is an already but not yet. Christ is already king. He is already the one that fills all in all, and yet He doesn't actually, in every respect, we haven't seen Him do that. We haven't seen all that victory being played out. So you could say at the cross and the resurrection, He was installed as king, but there is right now there's only a spiritual kingdom. When you trust in Christ, you're put in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but one day He will reign from the throne of David from where? Jerusalem for 1,000 years. You see, at the very dark moment on the cross, the Father knew the victory was sure because through the cross, Jesus, the Anointed One, would purchase the victory and rise from the dead as the risen King. And God laughs at the rage of the nations. He laughs at the rage of America against His purposes because He has installed His King, Jesus Christ. This is not all that there is in the psalm. And next week, we're going to see the remarkable submission that Jesus Christ has to the Father's plan and what that has to do with the nations and redemption and grace. And at the very end, even though God is laughing at the rage, He's also giving counsel, and it's counsel of grace. He's laughing at the rage, but He's saying, listen, turn to my Son. Be delivered from your rage against me. Trust in me through Christ. There is this grace, there is this hope, even in the midst of this rage. Now, would you say that this psalm is very realistic about what's going on in humanity right now? Pretty realistic, right? Rage against God, an uproar. It describes unredeemed humanity in stark and accurate colors. No punches are pulled. This is really how ugly and arrogant unredeemed humanity is toward God. This really is how ugly and arrogant we were before trusting Christ. And it's only by God's grace that we aren't still the same arrogant people in that regard. It's because God loved us in Christ. Now, have you ever looked at something? Have you ever tried to get hope out of something by looking at it with an unrealistic focus? You know? Well, everything always gets better, you might say. Is that true? In this world, is that true? No, it's not. That's a lie from hell. Okay? And people with big smiles say it on TV. But here's the point. When you try to get hope out of unrealistic look at things, the hope falls flat, doesn't it? But here we are looking at things realistically. This is realistic. But even in the face of reality, there's no reason to lose hope because who is installed as king? Jesus Christ has been installed as king. Now, do you see how this ought to change our perspective about the direction of our nation? The moral demise of America, as sad as it is, and as wicked as it is, and as disturbing as it is, does not change this reality. The Lord has installed His king. And when the Father raised the Son from the dead, all of these future realities will take place, became inevitable. Brothers and sisters, we can look at the looming persecution for true Christians and we can continue to stay on mission because Jesus is King. And His victory is being played out right now in the church and will one day be played out in every corner of this globe. When you hear of the nations in an uproar against God and His purposes, when you see this nation continuing going down the wrong path, remember this. They are doing so because they want to live independently of God. But God is not moved by this. God is in heaven. They are on earth. God is righteously angry at this wickedness, and He has installed His King Jesus. And while you're at it, remember He raised Him from the dead, which ensures that He installed Him. And while you're at it, remember, apart from His grace, you'd be right there with the rage. So that really tempers the way we speak and love people, doesn't it, that are still raging against God. We used to be there too. And God showed us consideration. Therefore, we ought to show consideration to every single person. So how ought this to show up in our lives? Well, should we be anxious about the direction of our nation? Well, let me put this. Should we be concerned? Should we be anxious? No. That's concern on steroids. That's not good. All right? We should be concerned. God wants us to be concerned about things. But we should not worry. And we don't want to be like the world. We want to be as far away as possible out of the world like we used to be. We want to view God's word as a wonderful truth. And we don't want to view Him as restraining us. If we become anxious about the future here in America, we need to acknowledge our sinfulness in that. And really, let me just say, really, do you want to stop worrying about the future? The only way that's going to happen is if you acknowledge that that's sin right now. Acknowledge that that's not trusting in God. Acknowledging that's an incipient questioning of His future plans for the world. Acknowledge it now, because as we repent of that, we will receive His enabling grace and we will be ready to face more. And we will live in submission to Him. And listen, what ought to happen is, as we face these things, what should we be looking for? What should we be looking for? All right, Jesus is King, and He fills all in all. That is reality. He's already got the victory. But where's the only place that there's even some semblance of that in the world today? The church. And it's even there, it's not perfect, right? All right? All right, we should be trusting in God, and we should be looking for that day when Jesus returns so that all of that victory would be played out. So what should we see the rage of the nations? Christ is installed in King. What should that make us more and more focused on? Christ's second coming, His return. And we focused on that, loving sinners in between now and then. We can do that with hope and encouragement. And we can valiantly live in submission to our King. May the Lord encourage us with this. And you say, well, I'd like to know the rest of the picture. Well, you know what? You're allowed to read the rest of Psalm 2 this week. You really are. You can even study it. And this next Sunday, we'll look at it together and be encouraged in everything that God has given us in this psalm. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let me lead us in repentance. None of us could say we have not had anxiety about things going on. Don't even say that. If you say that, I'm sorry. I'm not listening. All right? Okay? I hope that's true, but I'm sure all of us have struggled here. So let us corporately confess that to God in closing this morning. Let us receive His enabling grace, and let us get on mission in the midst of a changing nation. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before You that we have often fallen short of Your glory because we have worried about things in our nation. We confess that as sin. We confess that as our weakness in not trusting You implicitly. We confess that as foolishness, looking for our hope in humanity and in a nation. We confess that we need Your cleansing, and we thank You for that cleansing in Jesus Christ. We pray that this assembly would be valiantly holding forth Christ in a changing nation, willing to suffer for Him because we know His inevitable victory. We'll praise You for what You do in Christ's precious name. Amen.